Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we consider this part of your word, we pray that you would speak to us. We pray that you would apply it to our hearts and lives and help us to obey it. In Jesus' name, amen. As we study the first letter of John, I want you to notice the intimate, endearing way in which John addresses his readers. In 2 verse 1, he says, "My dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin." And in verse 7, "Dear friends." And verse 12, "I write to you, dear children." And then verse 18, "Dear children, this is the last hour." And verse 28, "And now, dear children, continue in him." He is writing as a pastor who is intimately concerned about the spiritual welfare of his readers. And we can deduce from that 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 is how God thinks of us. God thinks of us as dear friends, as dear children, because his love for us is greater than we can ever possibly comprehend. And he wants us to have a very intimate relationship with himself. In my parish, before I retired at St. James Croydon, we used to have the Alpha Course, and that involved a weekend away in which we would have talks on the Holy Spirit. And one of those talks was on how to be filled with the Holy Spirit. After that talk, we would break up into groups and people would share where they were spiritually and pray for one another. And one group of girls laid hands on one another and prayed for one another, and one of those girls testified that she felt as if when they prayed for her that God reached down and took hold of her heart. She felt intimately connected with God, and it was so moving she wanted to share that with the 7 p.m. service when we got home, which she did. You see, God loves us. She said, "I'm not afraid to die anymore." She was so conscious of God. Now, as we've been studying or going through or beginning the series on 1 John, it's a book about Christian certainty, about assurance. And John has written about all the accounts in the Gospels that they have been seen, that they have been experienced, and the word of life, he's touched the word of life. They have a direct physical encounter with Jesus. And so we can be sure of that. But it's not just they're not just facts of history as far as John is concerned. They're a demonstration of God's love. Jesus loved people. That's why he delivered them from demons. That's why he healed them. And eventually he went to the cross and died on the cross for our sins. You see, the message of the cross is not just a theological formula by which we can access salvation, like putting a PIN number in the machine at the bank and we get the money out. It's not like only like that. It's a demonstration of God's love. And so we can be certain of the gospel because the facts have been seen and witnessed and written down, so we can be sure they're true. We can be sure of our salvation because Jesus died on the cross to pay for our sins. So it's not something that we have to do for ourselves. We don't earn salvation. Jesus, if we had to earn salvation, if it depended on us, we would be very uncertain. But Jesus died for us. It all depends on him, and we can be certain. But we could also be certain of the fact that this was all a revelation of God's love for us. He loves us. I remember one of our young men at St. James. He went on a discipling course with the YWAM mission, and he learned something which put it in a fresh perspective for him. And it was that God not only loved him, God delighted in him. And that put a new perspective on God's love for him. So we continue today in studying this theme, this wonderful theme of Christian assurance. John writes, "We know that we have come to know him if we obey his commands. The man who says, I know him, but does not do what he commands, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But if anyone obeys his word, God's love is truly made complete in him. This is how we know we are in him. Whoever claims to live in him must walk as Jesus walked. You see, it's possible to know Jesus intimately so that when we believe, we are in him. But how do we know that we're Christians? There are many people who never know when they became a Christian. They can't point to a date, but they know, they are sure they belong to him. They are sure they are genuine disciples of Jesus. And this is how we can know. This is how we can assess whether we're true followers of him. We know that we have come to know him if we obey his commands. Now, I need to make one clear. We don't keep God's commands, Jesus' commands, to earn our salvation. That's a free gift from God. The commands are the lifestyle that follow our commitment to Jesus. As Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 10, for it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. The works that follow are evidence of our salvation, not the way we earn it. We cannot earn it. Now, there are three categories of commands which reveal whether we are genuine believers or not. In the church, there were false believers and there were genuine believers. And we need to assess who are genuine and who are false. And this is how we do it, by keeping his commands. Now, there are three commands in Scripture that we must obey to show that we are genuine followers of Jesus. The first category of command is to witness to our faith in Jesus. This is mandatory. Jesus says in Mark chapter 8, verse 38, if anyone is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his Father's glory with the holy angels. If we are genuine followers of Jesus, then we need to confess it publicly. Our faith in Jesus is personal, but it's not private. We need to own the faith. We need to own the fact that we are followers of him. I mean, this is what Peter failed to do on the night that Jesus was arrested. They asked him, you're one of his followers, aren't you? No, no, I never knew the man. I don't know him. He denied him. You see, we need to confess Jesus verbally and acknowledge that we belong to him. Some people will say, well, I witness by the life I live. Now, that's important, and I'll get to that next. The life we live shows that our faith is real, but it does not show what our faith consists of. And we need to express our faith in order that other people may learn about Jesus and come to know him. Jesus suffered publicly for us. He bore his cross through the streets of Jerusalem and people abused him. He hung on the cross publicly as a malefactor. He died there for us. And therefore, we are to confess him publicly as well. And you see, people need to hear about Jesus. In Matthew chapter 28, verses 18 to 20, we have what is commonly called the Great Commission to Christians. Then Jesus came to them and said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. and surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. This is a command of Jesus that we must take seriously. Muslims need to hear about Jesus. We need to tell them. Buddhists need to hear about Jesus. Atheists need to hear about Jesus. And people in our community, they need to hear about Jesus. That doesn't mean that we should be preaching at people all the time and irritating them, but it means that we should be looking for opportunities to make Jesus known. And as far as overseas missions are concerned, some people are called to go and others have the responsibility of praying for them and supporting them. Prayer is vital for the success of world mission. J.O. Fraser, who worked amongst the Lisu tribe in China, the Yunnan province of China, regarded prayer as the most essential element in moving people to repent. He wrote, "I find myself able to do little or nothing apart from God going before me and working among men. Without this, I feel like a man who has his boat grounded in shallow water. Pull or push as he may, he will not be able to make his boat move more than a few inches. But let the tide come in and lift his boat off the bottom, then he will be able to move it as far as he pleases, quite easily and without friction. It is indeed necessary for me to go around among our Lisu, teaching, preaching, exhorting, rebuking, but the amount of progress made thereby depends upon almost entirely on the state of the spiritual tide in the village, a condition which you can control upon your knees as well as I can." Now, in an increasingly secular, hostile society, we need to pray for boldness and we need to discover the power of prayer. In Acts chapter 4, when the early disciples, Peter and John, were threatened not to say any more about Jesus, they went and they prayed to God. They said, after they prayed, this is what they prayed: "Now, Lord, consider their threats and enable your servants to speak your word with great boldness. Stretch out your hand to heal and perform signs and wonders through the name of your holy servant Jesus." That's a good prayer for God's people to pray today. In verse 31, chapter 4, we read, "After they prayed, the place where they were meeting was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God boldly." That is what we need. Now, secondly, the second category of command to show that we're genuine believers is a change of lifestyle. John writes, "The man who says, 'I know him,' but does not do what he commands, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. Whoever claims to live in him must walk as Jesus walked." There is an expectation that the way we live, the way we relate to people, will reveal that we are followers of Jesus. In Matthew 25, we have the judgment scene, and the people who have lived on earth are divided into two groups, the sheep and the goats. And it says in verse 34, "Then the king will say to those on his right, 'Come, you who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. I needed clothes, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you looked after me. I was in prison, and you came to visit me.' Then the righteous will answer, 'When did we do this for you?' And the king replies, 'I tell you the truth, whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers of mine, you did for me.'" Now, nothing is clearer. Jesus expects us to reach out to the needy, to the disabled, to have a ministry to those in prison, to show his love. The late John Chapman, who was the head of the Department of Evangelism, I remember him telling us once that when he was converted as a young man, the people at his church told him he had to witness. So he started giving little sermons to his father at the breakfast table every morning. And his father put up with it for a while till finally he said, "Listen, sport, do you eat breakfast in church?" "No, well, don't bring church to breakfast, okay?" John Chapman says, the Christians never told him to obey his parents. He said that would have been very impressive because he hardly ever did what he was told. You see, we must live it out and then people will notice. And that's why Paul has such a big emphasis on Christian ethics in his letters. He says in Ephesians 4, verse 28, anyone who has been stealing must steal no longer, but must work, doing something useful with their own hands that they may have something to share with those in need. Now, my first parish, as you probably know, was in Redfern. There was another character from Redfern a long time before me called Charlie Woodward. Now, Charlie Woodward was a petty thief and a layabout. He didn't work. He had a very bad reputation. But one day he went to church in order to steal the organ. He sat in the congregation to work out the practicalities of getting the organ out of the church. Excuse me. But to cut the story short, he got converted at that service. And he came to the front and he prayed the sinner's prayer, "God be merciful to me, a sinner." And then he realised now that he was a Christian, he had to get a job, but he had no skills. And so he did what a lot of other guys were doing in the suburbs of Redfern and Waterloo. He started selling rabbits around the streets. They would go to the markets, they'd get their bunch of rabbits and yell, "Rabbitos, rabbitos," and the people would come out and make their purchase. I understand that's how the South Sydney Rugby League team got their emblem. Anyway, Charlie Woodward went to the markets to buy rabbits, but he only had, there were higher quality rabbits, 7 and 6 a dozen using the old currency, and 5 shillings a dozen with the lower currency. Now, he wanted the better currency rabbits, but he only had enough to pay for the lesser quality rabbits. So while the salesman had his back turned, he switched the piles and he got the higher quality rabbits for the lower price. Now, that was just a natural instinct for Charlie Wood. That was the way he lived his life, cheating and robbing. But this time it was different. He walked away with the rabbits and he was convicted. He felt it was wrong. That had never happened before. Excuse me. And he got no peace till he went back to the salesman and owned up and gave the rabbits back. But he knew he was a Christian. He knew something had happened in his life. You see, the way we conduct ourselves show whether our faith is real or not. It was a great encouragement to me after I left my secular position to go into Bible college to hear from the boss that he was pleased with my work. I had difficulty getting a job because I had such a strong calling to the ministry. I felt I needed to tell any prospective employer that I'd probably be leaving in 5 years' time to train for the ministry. That's not a big deal now because people change jobs after a few years. But in those days, you're expected to train for a career. Anyway, I found it difficult to get a job, but eventually through contacts, I was able to land a position in a public firm. And the boss said, "I want at least 3 years." Now, in the end, he got 5 years. And it was a great encouragement for me when he called me to his office and said, you know, he was pleased with my work. It wasn't particularly difficult, just checking entries and ledgers and bank reconciliations and things like that. But it means I had affirmation in my secular work, you know, and that encouraged me to go into ministry. In fact, I was able to go back to that particular business in the years ahead when it was holidays from college and work. You see, our Christian beliefs must make a difference to the way we live in the family situation as fathers and husbands and wives and children. Now, thirdly, there is another category of command that shows whether we are genuine believers, and this comes directly from the lips of Jesus, and it is the obligation of Christians to love one another. We are to show the effect of our faith in Christ by a lifestyle in the general community, but particularly we're to love other Christians. John writes, "Anyone who claims to be in the light but hates a brother or sister is still in darkness. Anyone who loves their brother and sister lives in the light, and there is nothing in them to make them stumble." This was an old commandment inasmuch as it came from the lips of Jesus. We read in the Gospels, John 13, verse 34, "A new commandment I give you, love one another as I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this all men will know you are my disciples, if you love one another." It's an old commandment. It even goes back to the Old Testament when we're told to love our neighbour as ourselves. But it has a new meaning inasmuch as Jesus has died on the cross and we are to show that same love in our relationship with one another. I remember the principal of Moore College, Dr. Broughton Knox, saying in a particular tricky situation with other people and you're not quite sure how you should respond, just ask yourself, what is the loving thing to do in this particular set of circumstances, and you will generally know what to do and how to speak and how to respond. You see, there are breakdowns in relationships between parents and children, even though both claim to be Christians. I know a number of situations like that. It shouldn't be like that. We should love one another. One of the biggest problems on the mission field, I've heard, is relationships between missionaries. And one of the biggest problems in church is relationship between other Christians. You know, we come from different backgrounds, we have different personalities, there are particular blemishes in our life, and we have to really work at loving one another. But this shows that we are genuine believers of Jesus. We're not to pick and choose whom we relate to and whom we avoid. We're all in the family together, and we're to love one another, and we're to forgive one another, and we're to seek reconciliation when there's a breakdown in relationships. And of course, if we're to love one another, we need to be in fellowship with one another. We need to meet with one another. And that's absolutely important and what the scriptures requires. So there are three categories of command to show that we belong to Christ. We need to confess him before people. We must not try to conceal our faith. There needs to be a change of lifestyle to show that our faith is real. And we must love one another. So it's a big thing to become a Christian. It has big consequences and big obligations. May God help us to confirm our relationship with him by keeping his commands. Amen.